From the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 7, beginning with verse 53. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, you are the light of the world, and your Spirit inspired these words. We pray that you would help us to learn and grow as we consider them and as we consider your great love and your great graciousness for us. Thank you now, we pray in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. Current series that we're going through, the Gospel of John, a decidedly Jewish gospel, and there are several bits of legal stuff that was just assumed that you would have understood, and so they didn't go into it, because they're effectively testing Jesus with laws we'll get to. So again, there's background stuff that we fill in order to be able to better understand what's going on in the environment surrounding the events. So far, we've looked at the fact that John the Baptizer demonstrated that Jesus is best seen and understood as people realize and repent from their sins. Jesus cleaned up the temple, and we'll work on cleaning up our hearts as well. He visited with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus didn't necessarily entirely understand what he was saying, but understand it or not, one of the points of that visit is what you most need is spiritual life, which he came to bring. Chapter 4, the wrong people, the Samaritans, right? Wrong race, wrong everything, are welcome to come to Jesus in faith. And in fact, they seem to receive Jesus more easily than the religious leader who is Nicodemus, who just didn't get it. We see in chapter 5, Jesus is doing the mission that his Father had sent him on, and there is continuity between the Father and the Son. We looked at the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water, which shows that with Jesus, there always can be enough, whether or not you might argue with him as to what enough looks like. And additionally, Jesus is stronger and more powerful than whatever storm you're in. To the worldly minded, Jesus was direct. What matters most is believing in him and that he actually had come to give his life for the world. Jesus then uses some very direct imagery in dealing with people who would try and make him king by force. "I'm the bread that came down from heaven. You must feed on this bread to live." And many of the disciples found this rather hard. Rather than hanging around to find out what you mean exactly by this, is this metaphor, how does this work, they just opted to stop following him. The 12, however, responded with, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know you're the Holy One of God." As we looked at last week, at the Feast of Booths, Jesus offered spiritual life to the thirsty, that they may thirst no more, and this life may overflow to others. Today is on the heels of that moment. And it is a controversial text, or, as I might also say, Jesus interrupted. First of all, we've got to deal with a controversial text. And it's controversial not just for what it says, although there is a certain amount of that, but because, well, if you've got a standard Bible, even many of your study Bibles, more likely, in fact, in a study Bible, you will find at the start of what I started to read to you some bracketing going on here Don't worry if you can't read that text. Cover your left eye and see if you can. Never mind. All right. But I show that there's a bracketing and a labeling that usually goes on right before John 7:53 going through John 8:11. Because most, except for the last verse that I gave you, are part of what's known as the pericope adulteri, the story or the account of the adulteress. And it's debated whether, some scholars say, this doesn't quite belong in the Bible at all. And the reasons that we get there, and you'll get the footnote when it's bracketed, they will say the earliest and best manuscripts that we have, and many Greek authorities don't have these verses in there, and since we get all of the stupid documentaries periodically that keep saying the things they took out of the Bible, the things they put into the Bible, we got to deal with this. And the reality is, the argument is made, the earliest papyrus manuscripts that we've got, that is to say, stuff made out of pulp from the 3rd century, don't have it. Now, relatively few exists. How many? 2 to 3. 2 to 3 copies from the 3rd century, our oldest ones, don't have this, and they're from the same region. They also point out no early Greek commentators are recorded commenting on the passage. Now, there's a lot of things they also don't comment on, but all right, this is their case. Some suggest that the passage doesn't match John. There's around 16 words in this passage that John doesn't seem to use much throughout the rest of the gospel. And it's not that long. It's about 13 verses, so yeah, okay. Some will even state that there's a scholarly consensus that this isn't original to John or even to the Bible. On the other side, early Western Christian literature from before the old papyri make reference to this passage. In fact, we've got a reference to this passage that is as old or older than our oldest manuscripts that don't have it, and it's referencing that it's there. So what do you see why they debate back and forth on this. Western commentators seem to know it from very early on and comment on it from early on. So what do you do? Okay, some parts of the church seem to have this, some parts don't. What do we do with this? Some respond to the suggestion that, yeah, there's about 16 words that aren't used elsewhere in John. Yeah, but there's about 16 words in John 21 that aren't used other places as well. And several other encounters. Do we just throw it out at some point? Yeah, it doesn't. And they don't all agree as to where it may have come from or how it ended up in the Bible. I personally believe that a very reasonable argument can be made for it belonging in John, actually right where it has been. And there's a very reasonable and logical explanation as to why it may end up having actually been lost from John, especially in the region where it was lost from. I say this not because this should radically alter your life of faith, but to point out that very careful people are making certain that the Bible you get is as original as possible and as much the Word of God as possible, number one. And to remind you that it's important to consider these things and to make certain that all of those weird documentaries that say, yeah, they've added all the things, that no, actually very careful people are trying to be very, very careful to make certain that things aren't added or taken away. Jerome in the 4th century claimed that there were Greek manuscripts that did have it as well as Latin ones. I will tell you that if you just try reading John 7:52 and then immediately pick up with John 8:12, by the way, you get a weird jump in the text because Jesus wasn't with the Jewish leaders and then the next moment he seems to just teleport in and be talking to them. So it doesn't make sense. The last thing, though, I will say is the early church really actually objected to people messing with the Bible. They rioted when someone tried to change the words of one of the creeds, which is not even in the Bible. Many church leaders were martyred under the Donatist controversy and what happened afterwards when the Romans came along and said, you know, we're going to round up church leaders and their scriptures. And we might let some church leaders stay put, but only if they give us their scriptures. The church turned their backs on guys who, in fear, handed over their scriptures. How could you betray the church? How could you betray the Word of God? You should be willing to face imprisonment or even death to protect the Word of God. If you have people like that, do you think they're going to casually let someone decide, oh yeah, let me just add in a whole new account about Jesus and this woman caught in adultery? No, not likely, right? it's more likely that this was lost in that region than the other way around. My point is that a lot of your Bible reading footnotes like that, if you notice them, scholars are making a decision and questioning this. And it's complicated. I personally believe that it belongs in the Bible. And I think that it's reasonable to look down these roads. But at the end of the day, if you don't have a compelling argument, and for most of these bracketed situations, you actually don't have a compelling argument, just leave it alone. But some of your Bibles will present this, and so I've got to answer this, and I'm willing to do that. And if you have further questions on that with me, we can talk about that afterwards. It is ironic, though, that one of the most famous passages about how Jesus responds to a person put on trial is regularly put on trial. But that also is not surprising to me if you think about it, because there's not many instances where you really get the grace of Jesus shown to be functioning. Jesus meets people, he tells people your sins are forgiven, but he isn't constantly telling people that. We don't constantly have things described out. And this is one of the most pointed moments where someone is faced with no excuse, as we'll see. And here we see what the forgiveness of Jesus really looks like. And it's not surprising to me that this would be controversial for a number of reasons. It takes place right at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Right at the end of that, we talked about that. It was a really big deal, really big festival. And a major part of it was the pouring out of the waters, which on the one hand, realized that God had provided for the people in the past through the rains and the harvests. And they associated the pouring out of the water with prayers for next year's rain. And the thirsty land and the thirsty people needed water to live. And right as that is going on that last day, Jesus ends up crying out, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And by this he means the Spirit. It's like he says, it's been fun, it's been a rush, you've enjoyed the festival. If you really want spiritual life, come to me. And there's a lot of people who are listening to this, and so this leads to fallout. And that's all the background context of this. Some believed he was the Christ, right here, God's promised Messiah. Others questioned, how can the Christ come from Galilee? He's supposed to be descended from David, so how on earth? We know this guy's from Galilee, so what's going on? The Jewish leaders were overwhelmingly against him and wanted to arrest him right there. Nicodemus, that guy, remember chapter 3, says, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" Yeah, you got to give him a trial. Yeah, you got to see what he's doing. They responded, and this is key, and keep this in your mind for a punchline at the end. "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." That's the end of the encounter, and at that point, everyone goes to their own home for the night because it's night, and so we get the interruption of nightfall. The next day, Jesus goes to the temple, and he begins teaching in the temple courts. From about dawn, he's there early, and people are there early, and so he starts to teach. And at this point, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees bring in a woman who was caught in adultery and makes her stand before the group. Think about that for a moment. Think about everything that's involved in that for a moment. She had been caught in an extremely shameful act. She stood before the crowd where Jesus was teaching. They brought her in and they put her to public disgrace in the temple. And she stood there. Her sin could carry the civil death penalty. No one was asking her for an explanation. No one was interested in an explanation. It's really not a whole lot of explanation you can give in that particular situation. And she was not there just to have this possibly be discussed and swept aside. As far as she's concerned, this is a test case. They're going to see if Jesus is going to call for her to die. This is a horrible, nightmarish situation for her to be found in. It's a sham justice sort of a situation, and we know this because she's a woman caught in the act of adultery. And yeah, we do read in Leviticus, there's two places that really address this. The man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Oh, sorry. The man that committeth, we'll leave it in the S, so it sounds even more of the hard letter of the law. And he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The amount of people who are now standing, being exposed to shame and possible death, total number is one. So also in Deuteronomy, if a man found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die. It's not if she's found lying with her husband, it's that she's lying with someone who's not her husband. Because adultery is about the violation of marriage. Man that lay with the woman and that woman shall both of them die. So shalt thou put away the evil from Israel. And now, of course, in our present day and age of permissivity above all things, you have to ask, is this really such a big deal? Well, let me tell you, first of all, how much of society is based on stability? How much of human community can happen if the most basic relationships cannot be trusted? You think about for a moment, we've got chaos because we don't know from one moment to the next what institutions to rely on. We don't have families existing in a stable, cohesive unit from one generation to the next, even from one decade to the next. The best hope that you can have is to build something small and short. And the children don't do well in such situations, overwhelmingly. Across the board, human society suffers radically. Am I in favor of bringing in the death penalty for adultery? No, but we ought to realize that the violation of marriage and the failure to protect the family is one of the most destructive things you can do to a society. That's a hard reality, but that's absolutely true. Now, at this point and time, we know from the records that people were not always or even often calling for someone to be stoned for adultery. It would simply lead to the ending of the marriage. But it could be, it was on the book if it was called for, if someone was to insist on it. This woman had every reason to wish for the ground to swallow her because of the shame. This is a segregated society. What does that mean? It means that, generally speaking, women kept with women, men kept with men. If you were related to each other by marriage or by blood, you might spend more time with each other. But in order for a relationship like this to have developed, she would have had to have been way over the line in being in man's territory where she had no business being for quite some time. So she can't even offer, well, it was just one of those things that happened. No, because they had layers of protection to prevent this from happening. She was dead to rights, caught inescapably. And they're quoting the letter of the law. And Jesus is either going to show that he is the Pharisees' kind of hard case for the law, or he'll show himself to be soft on the law, telling the people to forsake Moses and they can arrest him. Because first and foremost, what they're doing is they're looking for some way to arrest Jesus. She just inconveniently is their bait. But you've been caught dead to rights. Maybe not in this. But you've been caught dead to rights. And everyone knows it. And you wonder how things are going to go on. And you realize that you have utterly, completely royally messed that one up. It's a not uncommon situation. It's one that every one of us can relate to. And all of a sudden, as everyone is focusing on her and then they're focusing on him, related to her, Jesus does something extremely weird. He bends down and he starts writing on the ground. Jesus, are you going to have a stone her? What are you doing? Jesus, get up. Jesus, what is he? Those letters? What is he doing with it? And people have speculated. They've wondered, what did he write on the ground? I've heard sermons. I've heard teachings. He may have been writing lists of sins. The problem that we get is that the Greek verb there, actually, while it's mostly used to translate writing in the Bible, okay, the verb can allow. He could have been drawing, okay? He could have been doing tic-tac-toe. He could have been doing physics equations. They would have also been, what is that, you know? John was there. John does not bother to tell you what he was writing. And what I will tell you is that while I'm not against speculation, we're invited to do that. Moments like this are blank screens for people to project their thoughts on. John doesn't think you need to know what Jesus was writing. What you need to see and be amazed by is, first of all, what he's doing. Because there he is. They're trying to arrest him. It's a trap. There's momentum going. It's a show trial. Come on, let's go. And then all of a sudden, there he is not answering them. In fact, he's doing something confusing. And he's not calling for her death. And where's their attention? Are they looking at her that much now? That's really weird. But you want to bet that all of a sudden it's a record scratch. Stop! Everything pauses. It's a brilliant move if you think about it. It's also probably a kind one for that poor creature who was standing there, because for a brief moment they're not looking at her probably too terribly much. And I'm thinking about her. At some point they keep questioning him, and so he straightens up and he says, "Okay, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first." And on the one hand, there's two ways this can be taken. The most technical way you can take this, if we look at him as, is he soft on the law? Does he know the law? What's he doing? In any case of capital crime, you needed two witnesses to be able to accuse someone at least of doing a capital crime. If you don't have two witnesses and they better agree entirely, then you don't have a capital conviction and you're not killing anyone. Not only that, but, and this is bitterly brilliant, I think, on God's part, because God believes in capital punishment. He put it in there. But if the hand of the witness shall be the first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people, so thou shalt put away evil from the midst of thee. Again, I wanted to keep the these and thou's there. It sounds more archaic, though there's wisdom in there, because if you think about it, are you ready to... And stoning someone is an incredibly personal, brutal thing to do. If you honestly feel that someone is beyond the line in this society, and there are places, right, where someone's beyond the line, and you can accuse someone of that, yeah, I'm accusing this person. You got to ask yourself a few things. First of all, is this really something that I want to carry all the way through to what's going to happen? Because I know what's going to happen if I'm honestly accusing this person. And in this particular case, of course, the other side that Jesus brings is, anyone here without sin? Well, that's either anyone here a witness who doesn't have a wrong motive going on here. That would be citing the law. Or even more basic than that, anyone here without sin? Because if you're without sin, then you're the one who can accuse, and you better accuse, and you better get in there, and you get to throw the first rock. And don't think for a moment that this is about throwing rocks at her till she leaves the city. This is specifically about picking up rocks and throwing them at this person until she dies. And let me tell you, sometimes for the good of society, crimes need capital punishment. This is absolutely true. We don't like to believe this, but the recidivism rate for a lot of very heinous acts are very, very high. And if you don't get rid of people, if you don't shoot mad dogs, they will continue to harm and kill. And horrible things will happen to the innocent, and you must protect the innocent. This is absolutely true. And no society save ours has the money or the craziness to try and lock people up, thinking that somehow we can feed them for the rest of their lives. And this is somehow a productive sort of a thing. By the way, if you took an ancient person and you told them, so we're going to put you into a cell, you'll have to share it with a person, we'll give you 3 square meals a day, there'll be cable, there'll be regular water, it'll be clean water, you can't leave, but on the other hand, we'll make certain that you get basic health care and stuff like that. Actually, if you go to certain parts of this planet today and you were to tell people like this, this is a punishment, their first question is, so what do I got to do to get that? Who do you want me to kill? Okay? That's brutal but true. We've stopped believing in evil and consequences, but there are evil people. And yeah, for the good of society, some moments need capital punishment. But sometimes for our own humanity, okay, we're protecting society, but we need to protect our own humanity as well. We have to remember compassion and humility. The fact that I can be there. The fact that I have been there. The brutal reality when we see someone else's naked and shameful sin. I'm not that different than them, number one. I may have different sins. They're all evil. More than that, it may end up being that I might be guilty of the same thing. I'm just better at hiding. Because there is dishonesty and there is sin and there is self-seekingness. There is unrighteousness in all of us because we came broken. And again, like I say, you need to protect the innocent. You have to have laws. There has to be enforcement. But in the midst of this, Jesus points to humility and compassion and reality. And then he goes back down and continues writing. And was probably dead silent there. Now probably people are no longer thinking about what it is that he's writing. Now instead, in the quiet, they're thinking about the fact that, am I really ready to pick up a rock and throw a rock at this woman? The other half of this adultery is not here. He brings them to shame. And they left. The mob did. The crowd that he was teaching is still there, but the mob leaves. The oldest first, perhaps because the oldest had enough sense to realize, wow, the oldest maybe were a little bit less hot-headed. The only one righteous enough to condemn her went back to quietly not condemning her, not focusing on her or on the people trying to trap him. They came to test him, and they were tested because Jesus is brilliant. Eventually, only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there, and he straightens up and says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Where are the witnesses?" "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." He doesn't validate her sin. Doesn't say it wasn't a minor thing. He invites her actually to repent. He doesn't condemn her. He just invites her to turn back and repent. How do you think she left? What would have been like? Did she just walk out slowly? Did she run while the getting's good? How would you have left? How would you remember it? You got your life back. Nicodemus had said, the law says we need to see what he does. They kind of pole vaulted over that, trying to trap him and see what he does. And what we see is exactly what Jesus had told Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He will one day come and judge the living and the dead. That's absolutely true. But he came not to condemn. And we think about this when we slip up. But we need to think about this far more when it wasn't that we slipped. It was that we were way over the line and it was willful and there was no excuse. And we wished the ground and the whole earth could swallow us up. As I said, this is one of the pictures, the few pictures we have of the loving grace of Jesus at work. And to the vulnerable, to the inexcusable, to the stumbling, to the failing, to the practiced destroyers of the good in your life. In Jesus, let me tell you, there is absolutely loving forgiveness. There is repentance and another chance. There's even kindness in how he does it. And how many times have you found yourself absolutely caught and you are reminded and God speaks his grace to you as you have repented? And then you find yourself even saying, that could have gone an awful lot worse. In fact, that should have gone an awful lot worse. But that didn't. Because God is kind. And He loves. And He only simply wants to bring people back. He did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. The rest of this passage is interesting and profound because we see this acted out. Jesus went on, or the words went on to be described in that encounter. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. But men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Interestingly enough, the next thing Jesus says, after she walks out, probably gives a pause because how do you break the silence? But he turns to the crowd. He's been teaching and he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I believe that woman was probably brought out of the darkness into light. I believe she probably developed, hopefully, if she took any of that to heart, a love, not for being righteous in a self-righteous way, but a love for being just in the wholeness and wholesomeness of walking the way you should. Which is really what he's aiming to do. He's really not keeping that ledger. He's really not looking to smite. He's really looking to bring people out of darkness into the light. Which brings me to that punchline I was mentioning. You remember they said, look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Except in Isaiah 9, where we get these words. Nevertheless, there will be no gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and in the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And Isaiah would go on to say, child who was born to us, the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He will reign on David's throne, establishing justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The Messiah, the Christ, will most certainly be the light to Galilee and to all other dark places. So in other words, they see what he's about and they get the answer to their question not long after that as to what he's about. So what do we do with all this? Well, to the guilty and exposed here, if that's where you've been at, whether or not people have found your hand caught in the cookie jar, you know it's caught in just a matter of time, let me tell you. He invites you out of the darkness and into the light. Saved from your sins, delivered from your shame, be free. Walk with Him in the light. Don't be under that shame. Don't be under that condemnation. Don't be stuck in the sin. He wants you free from that. But be free in the light. And if you're in an onlooking mode, not because you're trying to find fault, but because, hey, we live around people, we see each other's faults. Remember your humility in seeing their sin. Remember that He wants not that any be lost, but that all be saved and join Him in the light. Remember that compassion. And when you find someone down and in that situation, speak the love of Jesus into their lives. Speak the truth into their lives and invite them to join Him and you in His light. This week, there are going to be biblical questions. They come. They're the housework of Bible study. Disputes and debates are endless. Do you spend more time with them, or do you come to the Word and find life in Jesus? Do not let your pursuit of understanding doctrine or theology or this thing or that thing get in the way of your coming to the Word to find life in Jesus, because first and foremost it's there that you find life in Jesus. How does this passage strike you? Are you more the one on trial? Or are you the one bringing someone to trial? Or are you the one just looking, right? Pray for the right outlook from Jesus. That there's repentance and walking in the light of life. That you repent if you're on trial. That you have humility and compassion if you're calling someone to account, because there's need for that. And that you have humility and compassion for seeing. Because again, God's heart is just simply that people be brought out of the darkness into light. This week you'll have an opportunity, I hope and pray, to speak Jesus' love to someone who needs it. Pray that you will do so with His wisdom and compassion. Let's pray now. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for the fact that we have all been caught dead to rights, ashamed, exposed. And You have not condemned us. You have invited us into the light instead. And we thank You for that. Thank You that this is why You died. Thank You that this is where hope is found in You. I pray for anyone who is still feeling under the weight of shame of things that were done long ago, that they would actually receive Your non-condemnation truly to the heart. They would let that fall away and simply walk in new life in You, in the light, not carrying that anymore. Because You do not hold those things against us once we've repented and turned to You. Lord, help us to look upon one another with our faults with that same humility and compassion. And give us opportunities to have the great joy of speaking life-giving love from You to people. Not that we validate their sin, but where they are repenting and realizing they want out, that You give an out in love and in kindness. Be with us all. Keep us in Your loving grace and kindness now and always. We pray in Your name. Amen.